Today, a discussion about denominations. Maybe not the crisis we sometimes consider it to be.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Actually, for the conversation today, I've invited our theology professor, longtime theology professor at Criswell College, Dr. Everett Barry, to join me for the conversation, partially because I don't know enough about the different denominations to have this conversation by myself, and partially because I want to see what some of my thoughts about this actually play into, whether they make sense in light of where things actually are. So, first of all, Dr. Barry, Everett, thanks for joining us for this episode.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be back with you to talk about stuff. And you're being modest. You know about denominations. You just want a sounding board so we can have some drama.
I found the drama king.
Here we go.
Here we go.
Yes, sir.
We'll invite the drama. And actually, it's the drama that I kind of want to get at because we won't get all the way into it right now, but I mean, when it comes to denominations, there's a lot of hand-wringing concern among believers about why there's so much division in Christianity, and there's a lot of division in Christianity. I don't even need to find different denominations. I don't even need to find different churches to find division.
Very true.
Within Christianity. But what I want to talk about is whether the denominations and where they come from and what the differences are and so on. And I really am talking about, I guess, Protestant denominations is how we would think of them.
Yeah.
This conversation could easily include Catholicism as well, but it becomes so broad then. I just kind of want to stick with the Protestant side of it. Mm-hmm. My point is that there's a lot of drama about whether the existence of these differences is an indication of, you know, the fracturing of ideology in Christianity and, you know, so on. So you get the idea. I just want to talk about it and say from the outset, I mean, I said it in the introduction, from the outset, I'm not sure it's as great a crisis as we think it is that there are so many distinct denominations. And there are a bunch of denominations, but it doesn't necessarily have to lead to a crisis.
No, something this big, this significant, that's been around for as long as it has, there's never one reason something happens. And you don't have a scenario where, okay, it's all bad or it's all good. It's a mix.
Yeah, yeah.
There are bad things about it, and there are neutral things about it, and there are good things about it, depending on which angle you take.
Yeah, and I think if I think back to when I was a teenager and I had become very serious about my Christianity, very serious about my beliefs. Now, when I say serious, I don't mean right. There were a billion things I needed to learn.
Not always right, but never in doubt.
Exactly. So I was very sincere in my faith and I was very serious about pursuing my faith. If I think back to those days, man, I had forehead-to-forehead arguments with people from other denominations.
You were Twitter before Twitter was cool.
Yeah, I was tweeting.
Yes.
For sure. And, you know, that what felt to me like the gravity of the cosmos was coming out like a bird tweet, I'm sure.
Yes.
But the point is, I would have those arguments with people who were Church of Christ or who were Presbyterian. And it was the end of the world that we were talking about, you know, driving off the cliff and Christianity dying, if you believe, like the others did. And, you know, since then, I've come to realize a lot of that drama was just me, you know, creating the drama and choosing for things to be more important than they were. And yet, there is a reason that I hold the beliefs I hold.
Sure.
I suspect, so this is part of what I think, and this is part of the trajectory I'm hoping we're able to follow today, one step at a time. to get there. At that time, you know, I would have said the difference was entirely doctrinal. Here's my Bible. Here's the verse. I proved it. Now you're the heretic. So join me. That's all. That's your only option at this point. And in reality, as I look back at it, I know there's a lot more involved in why the denominations are different than simply the doctrines that we say distinguish us as denominations. Does that make any sense to you?
Absolutely. As long as humans are involved, it's going to be more than just doctrines.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. That's a good way to say it. Yeah. But just the fact that human beings are involved, which creates a problem for the church, too. If we could find a humanless church, it would be, you know, a really nice church. So.
There might be bot church one day.
Yeah,
just
exactly.
Hang on. Yeah. You might have AI in the pew.
Chat GPT church.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
You jest.
We'll work on it. Yeah, we'll see. Okay, so, and of course, I'm just joking. I mean, people are the thing that make church worthwhile, obviously, in case somebody doesn't know that I know that, which somebody could think that I don't know.
Aren't you a pastor of an online church?
Again, a joke. Okay, so anyway, so first, let's start this way. Mm-hmm. It's not like all the Christians were united, and then we decided some would be Lutheran, some would be Presbyterian, some would be these. Every one of these traditions that we want to talk about today has a historical root. It has a background, you know, for where it began.
Right.
And we don't have to talk about the absolute origins of all of them, but just in a big sense, I'd love for you to hit on what some of the origins, or at least the principal origins of some of these denominational differences are. For instance, if I go back to think to myself, okay, well, what makes Martin Luther so important? It's the establishment of the German church, right, separate from the Roman church. So if we start with, and if I were picking them out, and tell me where I'm wrong on this, if I were picking them out, I would say, well, I mean, the first three real models of Reformation split from the Roman church to establish some denominations that still exist would be Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians, or Anglicans.
There you go.
If we go, you know, back to the origin of it, not just Americanizing it. So is that, first of all, is that right? And then secondly, where does that come from? And where does each of those denominations find its origin and what sets it apart? You know, what makes it?
Well, I would also add Anabaptist in there too.
Okay, at the same time. Even though I was going to bring them up, but more in line with, of course, it's separate from Baptist history. I get that.
Right.
But maybe the, you know, like Mennonites and
The
Brethren
movement. Yeah, other cousins
those.
Involved. Sure.
Yeah, yeah. Sure. So, but you're welcome to talk about that one too. Okay, so go.
Well, when you talk about denominations, you're saying there's never one reason why they happen. It's kind of like whenever I was a student, I worked in a warehouse, and we would every once in a while have these seminars on how to lift properly so you wouldn't hurt your back. And I remember consistently every one I would have to attend, a specialist would come in and say, look, when someone leans over and picks up something heavy and they hurt their back, that event is not why they hurt their back. What happened was they had been lifting improperly for who knows how long, and then that last time, your back said, I'm done. And so it was years or months or weeks or whatever of bad lifting that then finally led to the straw breaking.
You know, a quiet accumulation.
Yes, yes. And when you talk about the Reformation, it's not like Martin Luther just got upset one day and all of a sudden the next month you have the Lutheran church. There were all kinds of seismic shifts that were going on before you get to the 16th century with the Renaissance and rumblings in England about having the Bible translated for the people to read without the magisterium looking over their shoulder. John Huss, Bohemia, all the. So you've got, and also nation states in Europe who are kind of starting to butt heads with Rome because they're not. Regardless of what they may think about justification, everybody agrees they don't like too much taxes. they don't like all that. And so you have all those currents flowing together, and then you get to someone like Martin Luther in a day where the university and the church and what we might call the courthouse were all the same institution. So you're a preacher, a pastor, and sometimes even a politician. So that's a lot of influence.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you had someone today who was a tenured professor in a mainline university who also pastored a big, significant church in the town, and they were in the Senate. Oh my goodness, that's Star Wars. You're getting into, you know. So you have that kind of those kinds of things in place, and then when you start having changes of views on fill in the blank when it comes to a particular doctrine, and you're saying this is what you should affirm as opposed to this massive amount of tradition, it's going to lead to huge seismic shifts.
You know, this is interesting because I want to come back to this eventually. We've got a lot more to cover on the different denominations and where they might fit into this. But what you were just mentioning, the courthouse as well as the university and the church all sort of being united in a single set of leadership or one person even, it's funny because if I go back to September, maybe a week after September 11th, 2001, when I went back, I was teaching philosophy at Texas Woman's University. And so when I went back to that campus, and it's the strangest thing that this was the case, but on bulletin boards all over the campus, when we first came back to the campus, there were advertisements for an Islamic student group that was meeting. Well, I say student group, but it was an Islamic group, you know, community group that was meeting.
Right.
And the advertisement for it was, the positive statement about it was, imagine a world where your church and your government and your family and your faith were all united so that you don't have to have all these different elements going on. And then it was pointing to this Islamic student group that you could go be a part of.
Right.
Which is that communitarian, that collectivist kind of way of thinking of existence, you know, that's all together. And that was true about the and not just Germany, but that was just true about European society and every society.
And you've always got a magisterium, regardless of the religion, bunch of referees looking over your shoulder.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the question of, what's the balance between confessional accountability and freedom to be able to think through things
diverge. And again, when you say confessional accountability, you mean the idea of having to cooperate or conform to a creed that's been established.
Right.
This is how we live.
Yes. And this is how we read the Bible together.
And then freedom of conscience.
Yes.
Where you say, but you're not going to fit in society if you're not following the creed.
Right. And if you don't have freedom of conscience, then you eventually get into, then what do you do with the Reformation?
So you know what I find that people don't get about the part of the conversation you've introduced so far? When I'm just speaking with average Joe on the street about, a history that they're not going to spend every day studying Lutheran history or Reformation history or any of that. What I find people don't get is that the Lutheran Church, that Luther's 99 theses, they don't introduce the free church movement.
No.
It's not the idea that you're just, now I'm just going to go around and pick the church I want to be a member of. It changed where the church was centered. It was Germany instead of Rome. But it didn't change the fact that it was a church that belonged to that society, and you belonged to the church because you were a part of that society. What part of that is
At that point, Luther's not even wanting to leave the Catholic Church.
Right.
He's just scandalized by indulgences. What in the world's going on here? Surely the Pope agrees with me. Surely the authorities agree that this is fraudulent, that this needs to be addressed, and here's 95 reasons why.
Right.
Well, not all, but most of them are trying to critique that. But then as time goes on, he starts getting into public debates. Oh, wow. This is something that is believed and affirmed at the top. This is something. And so then from there, it's these ripple effects, and then eventually the realization, we can't go back. We're going to have to move forward and be something different.
And something's going to be different. And I'm not trying to minimize the value of the things that were different.
Right.
The idea of being saved by faith alone is monumental. The solas, people talk about them, that's monumental. So I'm not trying to minimize that.
Right. And it eventually leads to literal wars over whether or not your neighborhood in Europe can affirm that and have churches that authorize teachers to advocate that. And if you do, then that means that you're not paying homage to the courthouse, university, church, bishop, the Pope.
Yeah, the whole society.
Yeah, yeah. You're not just changing your view of church, you're changing your view of the state.
Yeah, and a lot of people don't get that. That's where a lot of these conflicts come from.
Yes.
Like, the part of Martin Luther's life that a lot of people don't want to talk about, it was in his, there was a movie biography of him couple of decades ago. I don't know if you remember this. It was fairly good.
I can't remember.
Oh, yeah, there are a few. But this one was a really good one. But it did include the sort of slaughter of the Anabaptists, that took place in Germany at that time under Luther's leadership, which he I don't think was happy about, but he just couldn't find a different way to do it.
When you have Christians who are saying there shouldn't be any Christian magistrate.
Right.
That the neighborhood shouldn't have.
It's like having an anarchist in our neighborhoods.
Yes, right? Because if for the Anabaptist, you can't negotiate with Caesar.
Right.
Doesn't matter whether it's Catholic or Protestant or secular, because Caesar's always going to want you to compromise. And so, no, we just have a independent society that creates our own haven, and we're citizens and aliens and exiles.
And it's funny that, when I say funny, I mean ironic, that I think as we look back on the Reformation, we think, oh, that's when people just chose to have freedom of religion. That's when that was established. And there are certainly ideas about developing a free conscience, the Anabaptist movement, the radical Reformation, yeah, as I would say it, where those elements are finally coming to light, you know. But the Reformation doesn't accomplish that yet. You know, it's headed that direction. So Lutheran origins, we talked about a little bit. Mm-hmm. If you were to translate that to Presbyterian or Anglican origins, what would you add in detail to it? How is that distinct?
Oh, so Anglican origins.
Well, let's go Presbyterian first.
Okay.
That's more similar, right?
Well, Henry VIII is my role model. I love Henry VIII. No, kidding.
Oh,
it's
man.
Just you don't have to watch Netflix episodes.
Next,
just do church
we'll talk
history.
About patriarchal problems.
So, yeah, yes. Sure. That's right. Well, with Presbyterians, you do get their official territory starting in Geneva. And Geneva becomes a beachhead city where you have people who go there and stay and live, and then others who go there for a while and then go into other parts of Europe and Britain. So in some ways, the Reformed tradition does more than even the Lutheran tradition because it has more solidarity with regard to basically how we basically have leadership over a town.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's not just that, okay, we've got this little piece in this country where we cannot get killed. No, if you go here, you know these Christians are in charge. That's why you get...
They run the community.
Yeah, it's like Michael Servetus, you know, the heretic in Spain denies the Trinity. Well, you can't stay in Spain. Spain's almost as Catholic as Italy. I mean, it only yeah, runs second right. to Italy. And so he leaves Spain. Well, I'll go over to Geneva, and I hear about these Protestants. They're Trinitarian, too. And they're in charge of the town, too.
And they're not going to let you live there,
and it
either.
Doesn't go well there, either. Right, right. Right. So, I mean, you have that. And then with Anglicans, oh, my goodness. I mean, Henry VIII, he doesn't have access to a sonogram machine yet, so he never knows whether his wife or his... He doesn't. His wife and his mistress, he doesn't know if they're going to have sons. He just knows they're pregnant, so he can't wait on them to somebody, and they're always girls, except for one time. And so he wants to divorce a princess from Spain, and the Pope says,
and
so he has to do it on his own. Well, if you're going to do it on your own, you got to get the state to authorize. Well, how do you get the state to authorize it if the Pope's in charge? Well, I'll just make my own Pope.
Yep, there you go.
I have my own Archbishop. And
suddenly
we'll just
Canterbury
do it.
Becomes
yes,
a thing.
Yes, mm-hmm. And we'll just do it our way. So, but they're all different versions of we're done with the Catholic state church wedding.
Right.
We're done with that. Yeah. We're going to figure out ways to have our ecclesiastical authority that's not going to be under that subset. We want our referees supervising the game, not those referees.
Now, the point I want to underscore right at this moment is that in each of these three Reformation period transformations, so the emergence of the Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Anglican churches, those churches had regional authority. It wasn't simply, hey, here's a church, and if you'd like to come, we'd love for you to come. This was the church. For whatever region it was, a city, if you were Presbyterian, you know, Germany, if you're Lutheran,
right.
England, if you're Anglican, not hard to figure out the names
right.
there, right? Okay, so that point I just want to stick with because I want to come back to it on one of the doctrinal differences.
Yeah, I mean, you can give different ratios. Lutheran Church doesn't have as much pull as Reformed, and I wouldn't even say the Reformed tradition has more pull than the Anglican Church because with the Anglican Church, you got the king in charge.
Oh, yeah,
but
right.
then whenever that king dies, and then you get the new monarch, it depends on how they're going to, because when once Henry VIII is gone, his son's king for a little while, and then it becomes Protestant-friendly, but then you get Mary, who's at least politically Catholic.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
And, you know, things go south for a while.
And then you come to this great compromise, you know, Elizabeth.
Yeah, I think you call it the Via Medusa. right? Instead of via media.
I do not.
I think you did one time years ago.
I do not. Oh, nor would I. No, never.
Okay.
So, okay. So, anyway. So, let's skip that for a second and leave the Reformation, that immediate period, for a moment. Well, I guess we'll include the period a little bit. And talk about the emergence of four other groups that I think are worth talking about. In American life, I just listed the most prominent denominations that came to mind. I didn't look them up and say, what percentage are this and that or any of that.
Sure.
I didn't, trends, none of that stuff. Just off the top of my head, what are the big denominations? Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, obvious. And then Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, and Pentecostal.
Uh-huh.
Okay? So I'm just taking those. And these are obviously later emergences.
Right.
Because Baptists are coming out of the other denominations that we were just talking about, and and out of Catholicism, maybe in some cases.
Mm-hmm.
But so the Baptists emerge, Methodists emerge even later, I think I could say accurately, they emerge even later. Church of Christ emerges later than that, maybe around the same time, well, a little later than the Methodists, and then Pentecostals later than that, you know, as a denomination, I'm saying. I'm not talking about practices yet or any of that kind of
stuff.
Sure. Okay, so can you give us any insight into where Baptists come from? Now, obviously,
oh my
you've taught Baptist history for decades. I'm not asking you to give an entire dissertation on it. But just out of, so I know there are ways of talking about it with Anabaptists. There are ways of talking about it with the Separatists and so on.
Right.
So if you could give us a brief idea, where does it come from? It's not like in a region somebody said, oh, now this region is Baptist, or maybe somebody did.
I mean, if you go to England, the English Separatists, where you have some Christians who are Congregationalist in their understanding of church, what we call church membership, who basically come to the conclusion that whether you're Puritan, Anglican, or Catholic, all three of those can have a mixed church, mixed in the sense of believers and unbelievers, because of paedobaptism. And so they begin to advocate
paedobaptism being
baptizing infants, right? So instead they conclude, like the Anabaptists did, that there should be a regenerate church membership. Only those who claim explicit faith are baptized, and they're a part of the church membership.
So, you identify faith with your personal commitment to faith.
And that's why they become known as initially as Separatists, because they don't find a home in any of those different traditions that are there.
So you withdraw.
I mean, you've got Puritans and Anglicans and Catholics all baptizing infants for different reasons. And the Separatists are saying, well, you're all wrong and doing it all for the wrong reasons. And so this is what, and then eventually from there, some of them have to leave. And you get English Baptists, and then you have Baptists hopping on boats going across the Atlantic.
And I want to come back to the paedobaptism issue, the baptizing children issue or babies issue. So I want to mention this first. You just said Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, they're all baptizing infants, but they're baptizing them for different reasons.
Yes.
And so doctrinally, I'm assuming you're saying doctrinally, they're justifying their practice of baptizing infants for different reasons.
Right.
Okay, and I want to come back to that later, so we'll do that later.
Okay.
All right, go ahead. So you're on Baptists, and
right, so Baptists,
where they
that's
emerge.
Kind of, that's their
initial. Separatism.
Then what was the next one? Methodists?
So Methodists. So Baptists emerge. They do have some interaction with Anabaptists, and there's some crossover in ideology, but the point is.
Yeah, you mentioned Anglicans, Methodists, and Pentecostals. They're all a part of the same family tree, ironically.
Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead. So, I think this is fascinating.
Yeah, so in England, you have two Anglicans, two brothers, Johnny and Charlie Wesley, right? And their ministries, their lives as a part of the First Great Awakening. But when they're preaching and winning converts, they have no intentions of starting a new church. But what begins to happen is they are preaching the gospel to crowds. People are getting converted, but many of them have been baptized as infants in Anglican churches. And now they're going back to Anglican church. Well, wait, you don't have to worry about what's the conversion idea. You were baptized as an infant. And so you've got this disconnect. And then eventually, when the Wesleys are gone, they begin to form their own communities, their own churches, just by default. So, yeah, the Methodist term was like a loosely used, not slur, but kind of a a patronizing insult to the Wesleys and others that were at Oxford who basically wanted to emphasize piety and spiritual disciplines, and they were nicknamed the Methodists.
Here's the method you use to become
So it was
righteous.
Just pat you on the head. We would call them in my day in high school the Jesus freaks. That's what
That's how I understand it. Right?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Or the God Squad or something like that.
It's almost like a holiness movement, which will have bearing in a moment.
Yeah, see, later Methodists, you'll have some Methodists who will think that the Methodist Church is becoming too stale. And it's
say it ain't so.
It's de-emphasizing piety, kind of like the Pietists with the Lutherans.
And by the way, that joke was every denomination has this problem of
except
becoming
Baptists.
Stale.
Except Baptists.
I was including Baptists,
oh,
but you go right ahead.
Wow, okay. All right, anyway. I'm with you, Baptist. Dr. Kramer, we'll pray for you. And eventually, you get the development of the holiness movement. And the holiness movement thinks that they're retrieving certain ideas from Wesley.
Which we're headed towards talking about Pentecostalism.
Yes, and then you get to the turn of the 20th century, and you have the development. I mean, virtually every Pentecostal denomination at the turn of the 20th century after Azusa Street is linked to former holiness preachers, whether it's Charles Parham or... Oh my goodness, name slips my mind, Azusa Street Revival.
I'm not going to think of it either. So.
Oh, that's terrible.
That's all right.
That's
we'll
awful.
Just let it go.
I remember Charles Parham, but then one of his disciples that he taught in Houston at a college he started, and I can't remember his name.
And
that's
I should
terrible.
Too, but
right.
I don't.
And they're former holiness preachers. And then in the 20s, 30s, 40s, all kinds of Pentecostal denominations started. Almost all of them had holiness roots. So that's kind of where you get the...
Makes perfect sense. And then, by the way, if you could insert in there Church of Christ and where they
emerge
holiness, in between.
Church of Christ are going to emerge in the Second Great Awakening. Sometimes it was originally known as the Stone Campbell movement because you had three preachers. You had two, a father, son, the Campbells, and Barton Stone, who was one of the most well-known preachers in the southeastern states during the Second Great Awakening. They're winning all kinds of people to the Lord, and then they meet each other, and they all three agree... That William Seymour, that's the guy's
name. Thank you very much.
Sorry, Azusa Street, William Seymour. Sorry.
Daisy was looking it up. Yeah. She found
William
it about
Seymour.
The same time you thought of
doing
it.
Doing church history irritates
that's
me. William
hilarious.
Seymour. Okay, but, you know, Stone Campbell, the Campbells and Barton Stone, they agreed that they were becoming disenfranchised with denominations because they thought it was kind of curtailing their ability to win converts when there were so many doctrinal divides.
Right.
And so they were one of the earliest ones to advocate what we would call today no creed but the Bible. But the thing is, though, once they all passed and they have all these disciples, what do? They split three ways. They're not even Baptists. They split three ways instead of two ways.
instead of having Sunrise Baptist Church on the east
so
and
you,
First
you have
Baptist.
The development of the Christian Church, the Churches of Christ, and the Disciples of Christ.
Yeah,
all three
go.
Different versions of the Restorationist or Stone Campbell movement.
All right. So mid-19th century is when this is happening, right?
Yes.
Right around then, in the middle of the 1800s.
Yep.
Okay, so historically, we can point back and say, oh, well, this is when these movements emerged and when these denominations would point to their point of origin. Now, again, there are always the elements within a lot of these traditions, some of the later ones that we were talking about especially, who you were referring to landmarkists, you know, where we will say, oh, no, I go back to John the Baptist. But that's not, you know, speaking historically, you can make the argument that the doctrines are continuous from one period to another period. But as far as the origins of these denominations, this is what we're talking about. Okay, so,
sure.
Okay, I just wanted to assert that real quickly.
Well, you know, also, too, there are all kinds of denominations that are landmark. In their perspective, thinking their group goes back to the New Testament.
We are the original, yes. And that's the so I'm not concerned about any of that today. That's not my object. My object is to look at the historical origins of these particular movements that we give names to right now, like this, and then sometimes wring our hands about because we say, oh, you know, it's terrible because those people believe the wrong doctrine and therefore they can't really be a part of the camp of those who are going to be in heaven, you know, when we die and so on. And I'm not just here to say, hey, can't we all just hold hands and get along and everything's fine? I am here to say I think some of the differences are not actually as doctrinal as we think they are, even if there are doctrinal differences. So there are doctrinal differences. I hold the doctrine I hold. I'm Baptist for specific reasons. I believe in the things that make us distinctively Baptist. But if I'm pointing at doctrinal differences, and this is, I'm going to give you an impossible task, which is, I'd just like to run through these names real quickly, these denominations that we just listed real quickly, in broad terms, and just say, what's the doctrinal distinctive about that particular denomination? Like, and I'm trying to put it positively, sort of saying, if you asked them, you know, what doctrine do you hold that others may not hold the same way you do that's so important? Because I think we're going to say, you know, except for the, you know, the oneness Pentecostals, for instance, we're pretty much going to say, yeah, they're all Trinitarian. You know, I'm missing something there, but I think they're all Trinitarian.
The oneness Pentecostals?
No, I said except for the oneness Pentecostals.
Yes,
I think,
yes,
you know,
yes,
pretty
yes.
much everybody else is going to be oneness Trinitarian. Yeah. So we could list all the doctrines of every denomination or say, well, this I think they would say is distinctive about their doctrine. And it doesn't have to be a core doctrine. Obviously,
sure.
I don't think they probably will be core doctrines. So Lutherans, what kind of stands out about Lutheran doctrine that makes it distinctive or helps them hold their identity?
Well, again, I'm going to answer these questions in light of their confessions and history, not someone in the pew.
Perfect.
Okay.
That's what I want. That's that's what I'm asking
for Lutherans,
right now.
I would, again, trying to imagine a pastor I would know in one in a Lutheran church say something there for each denomination that they would nod their head.
And I'll give you another caveat. We're not pretending you're Lutheran or raised in a Lutheran church that you've gone to a Lutheran seminary. I know that, but you know, there's nobody I can ask who's been every one of these denominations and would have any insight into it. So, we're going to acknowledge that.
For Lutherans, I would say a unique category for them would be what's often called the law-gospel distinction and how they understand Scripture.
Uh-huh.
That when you're reading Scripture, all Scripture is either talking about what God expects us to do as sinners that we can't do, or in Christ, how our condemnation under the law is remedied in the salvation he provides. It's a hermeneutical principle for understanding all of Scripture, the law of gospel. I would think that's definitely at the top of the list.
So the hermeneutic of, I want to ask and kind of clarify for my own sake, and maybe it'll help somebody else too. When you say that, what comes to my mind is the way we, I don't know that it's a caricature, but the way we characterize Luther as having had a struggle between Romans 5 and James 2, you know, and then having to reconcile that in some way because the law and grace seem at odds with each other. And setting that as a hermeneutic, and not saying that they're at odds with each other, but having a hermeneutic that has to resolve that or deal with that sort of establishes the Lutheran identity.
Yes, and every text is either highlighting one of those dynamics.
Okay.
And if you don't see it that way, you compromise what the gospel is.
Okay. All right. Perfect. Very good. And I don't think there are very many believers who would say, oh, there's no difference between the law and grace. But there are believers who would say, yeah, but that's not the fundamental hermeneutic because the law has grace, you know, and so on.
Sure.
I get it. Okay. So, a distinctive about Lutherans. How about one about Presbyterians? How would you jump into that one?
Oh, Presbyterians.
Are we going down the 5-point road or is it a different
Well,
road?
I mean, you could. I mean, but you can have 5 points of Calvinism and not be Reformed or not be a Presbyterian.
Uh-huh.
So I want to honor my Presbyterian brothers
and
sisters. I would probably say.
Well, we would say they're influenced by Presbyterianism, wouldn't we?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, the 5-point.
Oh, sure,
Calvinist
absolutely.
I'm about,
but I'm just saying. But you don't have to be Presbyterian,
right?
But,
mm-hmm.
Okay. I would probably say probably a covenant reading of Scripture, covenant theology, where all of Scripture, you're reading Scripture through the lens of three covenants or at least two covenants. Covenant of works that God makes with Adam. Adam breaks it. So that has to be a covenant of grace that goes throughout all the rest of the biblical story, whether it's the Davidic covenant, whichever covenant, culminating in Christ, which then means that, for instance, the people of God under the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is the church known as Israel. And in the new covenant, now Israel is the church.
So it's a replacement of the
Israel
they
with
the
wouldn't,
church.
They wouldn't like that word. They wouldn't. Yeah, it's not being replaced.
Okay.
The church in the Old Testament is Israel. And Israel in the new expression of the covenant of grace is the church.
I gotcha. Yeah. So when Baptists hold that view, it ends up being called replacement theology
Right? If you've got Baptists who are obviously not covenant, you've got these what I call Christian cuss words. We throw, well, you're just a replacement part, you know, that kind of stuff.
Yes. That's hilarious. Okay, Anglican, anything that you would distinguish about them doctrinally? Yeah. I know this one's much more cultural because it's, you know.
I don't know what you would pick for this. This one's just more me.
Okay.
I think that Anglicans historically have a lot better hold on the relationship of their faith to liturgy and church praxis than a lot of other high church traditions. I would say that.
That's just more
about praxis than doctrinal.
I know, and I want to do the practical stuff. So on the practical side, I would have said that. On the doctrinal side, are you saying Well, I don't even know how to put that in doctrinal terms exactly. So, like, the Book of Common Prayer comes to mind. Mm-hmm, yeah. And I think so. We're talking Thomas Cranmer. Is that who that is? Book of Common Prayer?
Yeah, right? I mean, Cranmer? All the high church Protestant traditions have a strong emphasis on catechesis, the Lutheran, Reformed, et cetera, and Anglican as well.
By which you mean the training?
Yeah, confessions and that are articulated in ways to train children, train adults, and understand how their confessions provide the lenses through which they understand Scripture. Mm-hmm. But Anglicans, when it comes to their corporate worship and their church hierarchy with bishops and pastors, et cetera, priests, et cetera, in relationship to, I think they're very efficient in how they understand the relationship of liturgy to their training their people, regardless of whether they are clergy or not.
So let me take that one, and I want to repeat it in just a moment, but I'm going to put that one in the practical category as well. Because one of the questions I want to ask in a moment, not quite yet, but because I do want to ask about the Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, sort of. Well, maybe we should do that with these. Because, if I say, well, so what's the doctrinal distinctive about Baptists? I don't know. I don't know. What would you pick a particular doctrinal distinctive, or does it also collapse into a more practical distinctive, more about praxis?
Well, I mean, I could say regenerate church membership.
Sure.
And, believers' baptism by immersion, religious liberty, understanding church government as having congregational autonomy, the interchangeability of terms, bishop, elder, pastor. I mean, those would be some, but that's more than one.
So it is, but that's fine. I mean, all of those are distinctive. I'm pretty sure that if I asked a Presbyterian theologian, he would identify more nuanced details of their doctrine as distinct in the way you just did as a Baptist.
Yeah. And I would also say a love-hate relationship between your understanding of Scripture and your commitments to your confessions.
That's fair enough. A lot of what you just described, I think, is fairly accurate. Now, not entirely, because like you said, there's an episcopacy, there's a hierarchy, an idea of bishop who's over a group and a hierarchy an authority of a rising level of authority in the Methodist Church that comes from their Episcopal, their Anglican roots. And because of that, in the Pentecostal Church as well, mm-hmm. in some Pentecostal churches. Yep. There are independent versions of all of these.
Yes.
We know that. But as far as a denomination, there's a lot of hierarchy. Right. But aside from that one, there would be a lot of agreement, I think, in Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, and Pentecostal about the regenerate church membership, for instance. Maybe not, but I think
Well, depending on which one. I mean, like if you're talking about Church of Christ, they would agree on regenerate church membership, but regeneration is not finalized until baptism.
Right.
Whereas in the Baptist tradition, that's not the case.
Right. A practical difference. And again, I'm not saying it's not a doctrinal difference. I recognize that, but it is most evident in the practice. When I, in those arguments I used to have when I was a teenager, with the Church of Christ, I would make much of the point that if you believe baptism is a part of salvation, then you're not really being saved by faith, you're being saved by your work of baptism. And they would make much of saying, no, it's just an expression of my faith. That's how my faith is being expressed. And if I don't get baptized, I don't really have faith. That's what they would say. So they thought they were still being saved by faith. I doubt anybody's going to go to hell because they understood their faith not to be fully expressed until they were baptized. It just doesn't make sense to me that God's going to go, no, you didn't quite have that nuance right.
A person's faith can be a lot better than their theology.
That's really well said, and I'm shocked to hear it come from you. No, I'm just kidding.
Are you kidding? I teach undergrads. Of course your faith could be better than your theology. That's why you come here to learn theology.
That's funny. No, but it is true. That statement is so true. And, I'm adamant about saying, of course, baptism is not a part of regeneration, except as evidence of the faith that you had, which I do believe faith is a part of regeneration, so it makes sense to me that baptism becomes an expression of that. I believe in all those details, all the nuances and all of that. And yet it doesn't really tick me off that people in a different denomination, define it slightly differently. Now Everett's shaking his head. He's like, I don't know, man. That sounds a little, so what? What are you thinking?
I keep waiting for a curtain or something to pull back and go, gotcha, kidding, or something like that. Just making sure that this is all on the level.
Part of this happened to me when I was talking to after I'd had all those arguments, I started pastoring when I was 24. And when I started preaching before that in a church, but it was a mission church, you know. So, but I became a full-time pastor of my own congregation when I was 24. And so I started doing funerals, right, on a regular basis. Yeah. And so when I started doing funerals, I'd worked with these funeral directors who were really fine Christians. I mean, I dealt with them all the time. They prayed. They loved the Lord. They talked about Christ all the time. They were talking to families about salvation. It was great. And then I come to find out this guy was Church of Christ. I was like, what is wrong with me thinking this guy could be a Christian? What was I thinking? And then I realized how wrong-headed my judgments were about all of that. The idea that, you know, if you held a view different about salvation and the nature of how we talk about baptism in relation to salvation, that therefore you, again, I'm not going to agree with it, but am I going to say he's lost? No, I'm just not. I don't anymore. I realize that that's just, it just seems extreme to me. It doesn't seem like God is looking for reasons to keep people from being saved. Yeah. It just doesn't seem accurate.
I had a student years ago. He was Anglican. Came here to Criswell College. I can't remember if he wanted to be a priest or not. But
the older guy?
Yeah,
I remember him.
I can't remember his name.
He's fantastic. I love that guy.
He asked me in class one time, Dr. Barry, do you think Anglicans are Christians? He meant it. And I looked at him and I said, are you kidding? I think there's some Baptists who are Christians. Of course. He liked my answer. Of course I think. I don't think all Anglicans are Christians. Some of them are, just like there might be one or two Baptists who are Christians. Yeah, of course they are.
Fair enough.
Yeah.
Okay, if you were going to distinguish practice, and when I say in practical terms, I mean in praxis terms, in the practices that these denominations exercise on a regular basis that make them distinct. For instance, it's easy for me to say there's a distinction between Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Anglicans, and then at least Baptists. Well, I think this would be true about all four of the others: Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, and Pentecostals. One of the differences is paedobaptism. Mm-hmm. You know, the last four that I named don't baptize infants. And again, that's not to say none do.
Yeah.
There are always exceptions.
Right.
But is that, first of all, I'm not positive that's accurate. Am I describing it accurately, or am I missing the boat?
Well, Methodists do.
They'll baptize infants. Okay, so I knew they...
Some Methodists are paedobaptists. Some of them are.
Yes, okay. So UMC, mostly UMC?
Yeah, I think that's right.
Uh-huh.
But I'm trying to remember all the other ones.
But Church of Christ, they're not going to.
No.
I mean, they're more... Yeah, they're more adamant about when that happens than even Baptists are.
Yes.
So fair to say. And Pentecostals, I don't know either. I'm not positive on that one, but I don't think they do.
Not that I know of.
They could have adopted that from the Methodist practice then.
But
apparently not.
Nothing I can, off the top of my head, I can't think of a group that does.
Okay. So that kind of practical difference. This is something they practice differently. They can justify it differently. The Lutherans baptize infants for a different reason. As I understand it, basically carrying forward the covenant of circumcision in a different expression. When I've talked to Lutherans about it, they've used that explanation. That's one of the explanations.
Okay.
You're looking at me like you don't hear that.
Not much. I mean, usually the Luther's argument was it's akin to the seed of regeneration being planted in the infant.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And so
okay.
it jump starts the process of regeneration that may culminate in faith, it may not.
Uh-huh. Right. Okay. Now that's fair. And I've heard that from Lutherans more recently.
Okay.
So
okay.
I was going back quite a few years
okay.
to conversations I had with people. Again, back when I was more argumentative on such matters. Could it even be,
yes.
right?
Yes.
Okay, so I want to save some time here and get to the cut to the chase. There's not actually a chase scene in
sure.
this movie, but cutting to the chase.
There's a chase scene with Kramer in the discussion.
As much as I can, I just want to get to the point of saying there are, between these different groups, there are also non-religious distinctions. Again, they're expressed religiously, so I don't really mean non-religious, but I mean they're not religious in their origin. You know, that's not where it comes from. Or maybe you would say it does. And part of that is what you were just describing. You know, if you're going through the Reformation period, mm-hmm. separating from the Roman Church, figuring out how that's going to transpire, still setting up a state church for England or Germany or whatever it's going to be, or your city, you know, Geneva, whatever. That creates an inherent historical distinction between you and someone who's in North America and establishing, you know, a certain movement that becomes the Southern Baptist Convention or just Baptists in America, right, or whatever, in the Free Church movement, there's a difference that's cultural and that finds expressions, I think, in the way we practice things.
Oh, yeah.
So first of all, just on that topic, do you have any in mind, I mean, that come to mind for you that are distinctions between the denominations that are practical, that are evident, that are not really a matter of doctrine or even orthopraxy, you know, bringing your practice into line with your doctrine, but they are obvious differences between
well,
the groups?
I would preface it with, if your theology doesn't produce a culture, you're not doing it right. So
fair enough.
I mean, so you're if you take your doctrinal convictions seriously, they're going to filter down into how they get fleshed out in behavior. Mm-hmm. Whether it's done well or not, it's another story. But yeah, it's going to happen. But you could, I mean, there might be, you're just talking about just practical things.
Anything, whatever you want to bring up.
Yeah,
I'm listening.
I mean, you could be in, I mean, one of the reasons you have in free church traditions where you can have what we know as splits. If you were to take...
And for people who don't know the term, free church, we just mean you go pick your church. You know, yeah, you live in a community, decide you're going to go to that church or this church.
Yeah, well, in a free church where the churches usually own the property.
They're not owned by the state.
Yeah, and there's no episcopate
or
that's
by the
over
hierarchy.
Them. Right. If you drive by the church and there's a building program going on, it's because the people there chose to do it, mm-hmm, not something above them. But, I mean, think about it. If you were to take 10 church splits of 10 churches in different denominations, I would be surprised if 4 of those 10 split for theological reasons.
Yeah, there you go.
I'd be surprised.
Now, that's right.
I'd be surprised. It would be because...
I would be surprised, too.
Some sort, either one or a group of practical issues of how they think things should be done.
Yeah.
And the disagreements just grew to such an extent that we're leaving. But neither one of them denied the Trinity. Neither one of them denied their view of baptism or their view of whatever.
Yeah.
But a list of things where the praxis just got to such an extent that we moved on.
That tells you something, doesn't
it? Yeah, I mean,
that?
You're not going to die from a paper cut, but 1,000 paper cuts is really going to hurt you. 1,000 paper cuts is going to hurt.
Yeah.
So... Yeah, I mean, there's no way that you're going to be able to talk about churches in your own denominations or not. Because it doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, or whatever, it's still people that have to get along with each other.
Yeah.
And in getting along, you have your doctrinal commitments, but then it's still going to filter down into so what's. And everybody's so what's don't always mesh. And for me, church splits is an easy way to see that.
Yeah, fair enough. I'll give another illustration of what you're talking about, completely different language. I'll do it really quickly so we can wrap it up. But I was reading a book the other day about somebody who speaks about racial issues in churches. And to give it in his language, he was saying, and this is parallel, it's not the same point, mm-hmm, but his point was to say statistics demonstrate clearly that people, you know, that teenagers and young adults are much more likely, and I mean by an order of magnitude, to marry outside of their faith than to marry outside of their race, which says volumes about where, you know, what it is that ties us together, mm-hmm, in our practices in reality, you know, in practical terms,
yes,
rather. And we can say it's all theology or ideology, but, you know, and it is ideology, but
sure,
it's not all religious ideology or
not
theological ideology.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And the fact that you can have, and it doesn't, this part doesn't bother me. You were describing how your theology ought to shape your community. It ought to shape your culture. If it doesn't, your theology is not strong enough, not good enough. In the same way, I think the reality is that your culture shapes your theology, and that can be a good thing or a bad thing, obviously, because I think as you develop ideas in your culture that open you to truths that are in Scripture you couldn't see before, which I think happens,
sure,
in some ways during the Reformation.
Yeah. In those cases, though, I would say that's your real theology.
Yes. Yeah, that's my point.
That's
my point.
Feeling.
And you would say that as a condemnation.
Yeah.
I don't mean you're condemnatory.
You need to reevaluate.
Yeah, you do. I don't disagree with that at all, but I think it's the reality of human nature that we don't always see those things. And in a lot, so this is what I want to say, and I want to give you an opportunity to comment on this. Agree or disagree. Either one's absolutely fine. In a lot of those things, I think us recognizing that a lot of the things we think are essential to our practice of the faith, to the things that distinguish us from other denominations because of the way we practice our faith, are really more of an expression of our culture and our community. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't mean like the corrupt culture around us. I just mean the way we were brought up, the things that we've practiced, the things we're used to, the things we think are within the purview of normalcy and so on, that they're shaped by that as much, and that our denominations are therefore shaped in their distinctiveness, not the fact that they do or don't believe in the resurrection. I'm not talking about that. That they're shaped by that as much as they are by our perfect reading and perfect hermeneutic of Scripture. I'm not saying we shouldn't have as the best hermeneutic of Scripture we can have, but I'll illustrate it. Do you have any thoughts about that? First that, and then I'll close with a different illustration.
Well, I would just say when you're doing theology, there's no way to do it without contextualizing because people are doing it. I mean,
The
enterprise of theology is a human enterprise.
Yep.
And there are no humans that are up here, I mean, above everything, looking down without an angle.
Yeah.
That's why it has to be communal.
Yeah.
And we have to do it together as a people because I've got blind spots, you've got blind spots. And so there's no way to do it without being cultural. It's just doing it well or not.
And I appreciate that very much. I know we're hitting the end of the time, so I'm going to be as brief as I can be. But even in a lot of categories, I think our ability to look at someone who has a different reading of Scripture or a different basis for their practice, and just saying, "Well, you don't believe the Bible. The Bible says so and so," can be more a revelation of how narrow our understanding of our own shaping of the reading of Scripture is than it is actually a condemnation of them, you know? And so I'll give this one illustration to make the point, and I'll close. But Everett, I do want to say thanks for having the conversation.
Oh, it's a pleasure.
I would not have figured out any of this without the conversation.
Yeah, it's great.
But as I read Hebrews 6 especially, I always say that, as I read Acts 6 especially, and the widows that were neglected and so on, obviously these are the Greek-speaking widows who are being neglected. They're all Jews. They're all Jews in the early church, you know. But these were the Greek-speaking ones, which means they'd adopted a Hellenistic opinion about things. They were naming their kids after Greek heroic figures and so on, you know, Philip and things like that. And so, and we just think, oh, well, you know, so they had some differences. So it's like they didn't speak English. They spoke Spanish. And so it's way worse than that. It's like they had adopted the names Adolf, and they were living in France. And so they were being neglected because they didn't like them. They didn't care. And they weren't going to adopt their leaders. Their leaders were the radical, you know, if you were Republican, they were Democrats. If you were a Democrat, they were the Republicans. But this was when it was Nazis and Vichy France and, you know, the Republicans, and, you know, so, which is a different meaning then. Anyway, the point is, I'm saying they found resolution and reconciliation in seeking leaders who disagreed with them on the most fundamental aspects of life and yet had evidence that the Holy Spirit was in them. And because they said, it is the Holy Spirit that we're looking for, men who give evidence that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. And they chose those people, and they recognized that in the resurrection, you could find a reason to get along with people who were naming their children after the people who'd slaughtered your family and dragged them out of their house. We don't have that. We don't have that difference in our culture. And we're still having a hard time getting along with each other. So I'm just encouraging us to look back at it and realize how the resurrection ought to give us a point of unity. And if I can look at somebody else and say, do you believe Jesus is Lord, that he rose from the dead, that that's the testimony, that he's the one who's sovereign over the whole earth? And they say, yeah, that's what I believe. Then I've just come to a point at the age of 60. I know you're still just a child, Everett. But finally, as an adult at 60, I'm not saying fully mature, but at least as an adult at 60, I've come to the point where I'm like, yeah, I'm just not going to condemn that person. They believe Jesus is Lord. They believe in the resurrection. I'm not going to quibble with them. They may not practice things the way I do. I don't have to agree with them about everything, but I'm going to be glad they're in the faith. So, Everett, thanks so much for being on the show.
Yeah. If Jews and Gentiles could learn to get along, surely Gentiles can learn.
Surely. That's absolutely perfect. On that, have a good day. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.